We've been in a teaching series simply called Life Problems. And what we're doing in this series is just taking a look at common life problems and investigating the Jesus teachings, things that Jesus taught in the Gospels, which is our record of Jesus' teachings. We're taking a look at the Jesus teachings and figuring out, okay, what does Jesus say about such and such? So we've looked at a whole series of life problems. What does Jesus say about difficult people? That was one of our life problems. Last week we took a look on what does Jesus say about money? Because I know it's not for you, but there are people out there who find money to be problematic. So we took a look at that last week. And the basic theme so far in our series on life problems, the thing that Jesus says most basically is this. Look, in life, you're going to have problems. He puts it this way, you're going to have trials and tribulations. So basically, Jesus' teaching is don't go through life trying to ensure that you have no problems. Instead, go through life being free from the problems you have. You have problems, but you can be free from them, even in the midst of struggle. That's basically the Jesus teaching on the matter. So last week we looked at money problems, and most people would say the answer to money problems is having so much money that you no longer have to worry, right? And that's like, you know, the basic logic on money problems. You have money problems, what's the problem? Well, I don't have enough money. So if I had more money, I wouldn't have any money problems. And that seems to make sense, but Jesus says, no. Actually, that's not how you solve money problems. In fact, he says having too much money is a problem for a lot of people. He says that the way to solve your money problems is to be free from money. Not to have a lot of it, but to be free of it. And we talked a little bit last week about what that means specifically. So that's the basic idea. And tonight, we're going to take a look at this life problem that I've called simply disappointment. The life problem of disappointment. The life challenge called disappointment. And what I mean by disappointment is when you do all the right things, but don't get the result. Right? So for some reason, you think you should have this thing that you've been working for, that you've been waiting for, whatever, but it does not come through. So that's disappointment. It involves failure, but it's a little different than just simple failure, right? Because you might fail at something and have every reason to believe that you're going to fail at it. If I go out and I play the Ko'olau golf course and I finish over par, that's a failure, but I had every reason to expect that I would finish over par, right? So it would not be disappointing. You get my drift? So we're talking about disappointment in particular, when you do the right things but don't get the result. Disappointment causes us pain. Disappointment causes pain because, and I think the essential pain that disappointment causes us is that it makes us feel like we don't count for very much. Maybe more specifically, it makes us feel like all the effort, all the investment we made in the given project or relationship or issue has not counted because in the end, you know, it's been worth nothing. The thing does not come through. So that's the pain of disappointment. Everything that we invested does not count. And that just like rends your gut when that happens. How, are you all familiar with this particular emotion? Okay, I will not belabor it. I think there are some contributing factors that tend to make disappointment worse. Here's one thing I've noticed during my great seasons of disappointment. Failure, which goes with disappointment, failure is hardly ever honored. There are a lot of life problems that we go through that get honored by the people around us. If you are suffering with some great physical ailment or something like that, people tend to honor that, right? They respect it in a certain way. They lend you sympathy and stuff like that. If you've just boofed it, right? If you just had disappointment, you don't get that sort of honorable treatment, do you? Poverty sometimes can be honored. At least people pay lip service to it. Suffering is honored. Failure, not so much. Not honored. I remember previously, many of you know, I had this academic career going. I got on through grad school. I got in a PhD at good schools. I got in a prestigious postdoc at this little place called Harvard. And was working at a think tank there. And then everything started falling apart. And I was 4 years on the job market and no one would even interview me. I kind of got blackballed in the field. And I remember walking through the, I don't know how they put it, the ivory halls of Harvard. And people would stop they stopped looking at me. They didn't want to talk to me anymore. Failure, not honored. And that was a punch in the gut, a disappointment, sort of punch in the gut feeling. I think also that disappointment is worse for Christians than for normal people. So, way to go. I think disappointment is actually worse for Christians. because oftentimes we do things for God, and we're at least in the habit of inviting God into the things that we try to accomplish. Right? You know, Lord, be in this with me, my career, my relationship, my effort, whatever. We invite God into it. And when it doesn't work out, when there's a big disappointment, it tempts us to believe that God didn't enter into it, that God has not been with us. Right? So we work really hard. We put our whole heart into everything. We invest in it in good faith, with good intent, whatever it might be. And then it just blows up in our face. And the temptation is to look at God and say, what, you don't care? Did you not see how much this meant to me? And that's a complication that unbelievers don't have. I think disappointment is actually huge for a lot of Christians in that way, because it calls the question about whether or not God is into you at all, whether or not he cares about things you care about, whether or not he values efforts you have made, right? Anybody familiar with that particular emotional trial? All right, so we're following so far. It's not just me. To parse it a little finer, disappointment is a life problem in two ways. One, when you get disappointed about something, it causes you pain. There's that punch in the gut pain. And secondly, I think disappointment is a problem because once you've experienced the pain of a big disappointment, you go through life fearing disappointment. And then the anxiety overwhelms you. It constricts your life. So the threat of disappointment is often as bad as the real pain of disappointments that you have. Is that, you think that's true? Yes. What are the anxiety? It's fear. And how does Jesus feel about fear? Public enemy number one. He doesn't like it. So that's how disappointment can really choke us off. It really choke off our faith journey. I have to say that disappointment has been the number one challenge of my life. Be very honest with you. I think disappointment has been the big thing that has hurt me more than anything else, that I've struggled against day in, day out. The number one most burdensome thing. And in part, I think I come by this honestly, in that I think I'm a person who tends to care deeply about the things I do. I choose things that are important to do. At least that's what I try to do. And then when I set out to do something, I try to do it 100%. I'm just that sort of person. I go full speed and care deeply about it. And in part, I think disappointment has been hard for me because I'm a Christian. And when the disappointments have come, you know, it has caused stress in my relationship with God. And disappointment, I think, has characterized virtually every major area of my life. And not to sing a pity song, but I think that's just been part of my story. I've shared many times about how my academic career, which I sacrificed for and invested a lot of time in, and I think in some ways performed quite excellently, that fell apart. So my whole career fell apart. And now all I've got is you guys here. I got better than I deserve. I've been heavily involved in churches a lot. I've shared with you. I've been my wife and I were sort of driven out of a church, sort of excused from a church under some painful accusations once upon a time. I've had disappointments as in my family. All sorts of family relationships have gone very unusually for me. I've shared my family story before, so I won't belabor it. Some of you know that when Sonia and I were trying to start our own family, we were trying to have kids, we went through 7 straight miscarriages. And, you know, that you wonder, you know, what the deal is. It's something that you care about. It's definitely a good thing. You hold it up to the Lord every time you become pregnant. So that disappointment has been a big part of that story for us. It's been a big part of my professional story. It's been a big part of my family story and my church story. I've been reflecting on this, and this sounds really stupid, but it just shows you a guy's psyche. Some of the disappointments that that have stuck with me most over life are disappointments that I've had in sports. Any of the guys feel this way? Like, yeah? There's things, I will still dream about high school football games. You know, it's like, wow, if only we had made the field goal for the love of all things good. You know, it's just sort of an adolescent guy thing. And then I think ministry in general is just ripe with disappointment, right? Because you're always reaching out to people who are not necessarily going to love you back. You're always reaching out to desperate people, which odds are means that you're going to have all this disappointment, this repeated disappointment, patterns of disappointment in your life. Okay, so disappointment has played a major role in my life story in a lot of different ways. And on my bad days, I feel like I've lost so much already. I've suffered so much disappointment that the rest of my life is going to have to turn out exceptionally well to balance the debt sheet. Anybody feel like that?
Yes.
Right. You know, I'm staring at 40. I'm getting up there. And I think... You know, so got one foot up here on the podium, 1 foot in the grave. And we got, like, you know, the first 40 years have not been smooth in a lot of ways. So the next 40 have to turn out exceptionally well. That's the deal that I'm making with God. I'll let you know how it goes. But I've noticed that what I've done is I've developed sort of a disappointment allergy. You know how allergies work? Like, just sort of physiologically, you know how allergies work? You get exposed to a toxin, and the first time you get exposed, you probably will not be allergic, but your body develops a chemical memory. And what an allergy is your body freaks out over toxins that it shouldn't necessarily have to freak out for. So it's like, maybe you were, an allergy, you were burned on the stove as a kid. So now, every time you see a flame, you run in fear. Okay, that would be an allergic reaction. It's an overcompensation, right? And your body does that chemically. Pollen, everybody, pollen is toxic to everybody, but some people freak out with pollen, and that's what hay fever is. Well, I've developed a disappointment allergy because I've been exposed to it. It has hurt me. I've developed this sort of emotional memory of it, disappointment. Freak out! I have this freak-out response, and so even small things now will set off my disappointment allergy. So, you know, carpentry is my favorite example because I've basically rehabbed a house in Manoa that needed a lot of rehab to make it livable. And, you know, if the tile does not come out square, there is something wrong with the universe. That's kind of how I feel. Disappointment allergy. I have no patience for disappointment. The thing that gets my goat... And this is why it scarred me. The thing that gets my goat the quickest is when I try really hard at something and it doesn't work. And that will trip me up almost faster than anything else in life. It's kind of personal sharing. Anybody have a sympathetic response to that? Anybody else there? All right. That's kind of digging that. All right. Well, tonight's text comes from Matthew chapter 11. And it's about the disappointment struggle of a great man. Fellow named John the Baptist. So it's printed in the back of your program, and it's going to be up on the big screen from Matthew chapter 11. I'll just read it. Y'all can follow along. When John, and this is John the Baptist, he was thrown into prison. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples, John sent John's disciples to ask Jesus, "So, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" In other words, are you this Messiah guy or what? And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see?" He's talking about when everybody went out to John to be baptized. "What did you go out there to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, and who will prepare a way for you, before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Always been an interesting little story to me. John the Baptist, you know who he was? He was the guy, he was actually Jesus' cousin. And before Jesus sort of hit the scene in a public way, John the Baptist started a revival in Judea, or the land around Jerusalem and all the countryside. And what he did is he went out there and he introduced people to this thing called baptism of repentance. And he just said, look, the Messiah is coming. Come, do this washing thing and prepare your hearts for him. So he was known as the prophet who prepared the way for the Messiah to come. That's what he did, and he did it very, very well. John was a pretty humble man, because after John had done his baptizing bit, he got thrown into prison, and he was okay with it at first. Jesus started baptizing as well, so Jesus sort of followed John's model, so to speak. And Jesus began to be as successful at it as John was. And once we read about in the third chapter of John that some of John's disciples go to him and say, hey, this fellow Jesus is baptizing and he's stealing your thunder. And John the Baptist replied to them, hey, it's okay. I told you that I wasn't the Messiah. It's this dude Jesus. And he says this famous thing, he must become greater, I must become less. In other words, it's time for me to fade away. It's all Jesus now, boys. And then, you know, he got thrown into prison for preaching righteousness against this fellow named Herod. He paid for it. He paid for his preaching. And John was ultimately killed in prison. He never escaped. He was killed in a rather messy way. While he's sitting in prison, he's hearing rumors of what Jesus is doing around the countryside. And evidently, what Jesus was doing was not what John expected the great Messiah to do. And I don't know exactly what the specific issues were, but people thought that the Messiah was going to come into Israel, sort of reinstitute the greatness of the nation of Israel, return them to national glory, maybe kick out the Romans, going to have this huge religious revival. Well, Jesus showed up, and he did some interesting things, like healing a lot of people and doing all of these miracles and stuff, but he didn't do anything that reestablished the glory of the nation. In fact, he did a lot. He tried not to call too much attention to himself. He was always running away from the crowds and stuff like that, and it was very puzzling. And so you can imagine John sitting in prison while this was going on and thinking to himself, I thought Jesus was the guy. Jesus is the guy, right? Because if he's not the guy, if this thing is not working out as I thought it was going to work out, whoops. Because I've been thrown into prison, and I don't think I'm getting out. You know, he would be decapitated shortly thereafter. So you can imagine having to fight with disappointment in that situation, right? So John sent some of his disciples to Jesus, I think, for encouragement. Just to check, you know. Just to make sure, Jesus, you know, I am in prison. I did give you everything I had, right? I put my whole heart, my whole life into this thing, and now I'm going to lose my life over it. Please tell me it was worth it. Please tell me it was worth it. So this is John trying to stave off the temptation of disappointment. That's the situation. So the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, John wants to know, you are the guy, right? John didn't waste his life, right? And then Jesus makes this response. He says, just go back and tell John the facts on the ground. Go back and tell him what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. He says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So just to paraphrase, go back and tell John what you see around you, that some miracles are happening, and then tell him, try not to be offended by me. Okay, all of this, I include our first major point of this exegetical analysis of the text. Here you go, please write this down. Jesus stinks at encouragement. Go ahead, write that down.
I got it.
Jesus stinks at encouragement. Because would it have killed Jesus to say something encouraging to John at this point? You know, like, don't worry, cousin. I know it doesn't look like much now, but yes, I am sent from God. Or simply to say, please go back and tell John that I really appreciate him. Give some words of affirmation, maybe send a nice card, something like that. But Jesus does none of it. And John's in prison about to be killed. Would you say that's rude? You're laughing nervously because you don't want to insult Jesus. Me, I feel no compunction. Yeah, Jesus stinks at encouragement. There you have it. And look, I am not being struck by lightning. However, my throat is tightening up. I don't know what that means. Notice that he eventually does say some nice things about John, but he waits till John's messengers leave. You notice that? It's as if Jesus is going out of his way not to cut John any slack. You ever notice that before, those of you who looked at this text? Does that puzzle you? Does that bother you? Does that make you go, yeah, me too. So what's up with this guy? This Jesus meek and mild. So Jesus is not as helpful as he could. What lessons can we draw from this text? So I have a few. Having identified that problem, here are a few lessons that maybe we can carry away. Lesson number one, importance is not obvious. Meaning that the importance of any individual might not be obvious to the individual or maybe not to the people around them. Note that in John's case, is Jesus a fan of John? Yes. Yeah, he says basically up till that time, John is the greatest man ever, right? Among men born of women, okay, see, so that includes, all right, everybody but maybe Adam, depending on how you look at it, right? He's like the greatest man ever. Jesus didn't share that with John, but that's what Jesus believes. He confides to the crowd later. So Jesus sees John's life as important, to say the least, even though John is probably wondering if his life and his efforts have been worth it at all. So John, this is the contrast. John, the greatest man who ever lived, is wondering if his efforts have been worth it at all. Jesus, the Son of God, thinks that he's the greatest person ever, but there's a total disconnect between perceptions. Isn't that fascinating? John was, after all, a prophet. You'd think he'd be pretty good at perceiving the heart of God. In fact, no. John thought that maybe he was worthless. Jesus thought something quite different. So does that comfort you? It should probably tell us something about appearances in this world. Yeah, it doesn't comfort you yet, but you like the direction. Point number two, we are kind of important. I always like to underscore that in my Bible when I come across the point that makes me feel better about myself. Jesus, he sends John's messengers away and gives them the impression that he's kind of dissing John a little bit. But in that, he makes us feel a little bit more important because he says all of these nice things about John later, after John's messengers has left, said, look, he's the greatest guy ever. He was a prophet and more than a prophet, which would have sounded really super to the Jewish people who were listening. This was the one who preceded the Messiah. Jesus spills the beans at that point. And then he says this thing at the end, yet anyone in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven started when? It's kind of when John's ministry ended and Jesus' ministry began, right? So those of us who follow Jesus now, we're in the kingdom. That means we outrank John, who up until that point had been the greatest man who ever lived. I like that. That's cool. That's cool. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about function, impact. He's saying that all of creation has really been about the kingdom of heaven coming, and it came with me. John was the guy who preceded it, but he wasn't in it. So he's basically telling people, look, John thinks he's worthless, but I'm saying he's really, really important. You may feel that you're worthless, but let me tell you, if you're in the kingdom, automatically you have great worth. You have great worth. So think about that. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. So I like that. You may say, well, you know, it's fine. You know, we're important, but my life hasn't had the impact that John's life had. I, in fact, am not the personal prophet of the Messiah. You might be saying, I've never led a revival as John did, and I'm not important enough to be thrown into prison. True story. I once tried to get thrown into prison. I was in college and in Palo Alto, and the city Santa Cruz, a little bit down the coast from Palo Alto in California, instituted this law where it was illegal to sleep in public, and it was so that they could imprison the homeless people. So they were throwing all these homeless people into prison, and I thought that was a really bum. So me and a friend made a bunch of sandwiches, and it was also illegal to feed people publicly in Santa Cruz. So we made a bunch of sandwiches, and we went to Santa Cruz, and we passed them out on the public square in front of the cops, and then lay down to take a nap. And I couldn't even get arrested. Not even important enough to get arrested. That's me. It was disappointing. It hurt. I'm fine. I'm getting over it. But maybe you're not important enough to get thrown into prison. But Jesus says that if you're in the kingdom, the potential impact of your life, the real impact of your life, the fact that you are who you are is more important in creation's eyes and the universe's eyes than anything that had happened up till the time of John the Baptist. So that's pretty cool. John was the greatest man ever to that point, even though he could not see it himself. You, by definition, greater than John, in terms of like universal value, how much more so might you not see? Right? If John, who was the greatest man in the world, could not see his worth, some of us who do not have his accomplishments, how much more likely are we not to see our worth? I think that's really what Jesus is saying. So be of good cheer. Next point, I think that Jesus intentionally cultivates smallness in the people who follow him. This is what I mean. John sends messengers to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, John's messengers say to Jesus, hey, has John's life been worth it? And Jesus says, tell him the kingdom of God is doing fine. All these miracles are happening. And that's Jesus' answer. So Jesus is essentially saying to John, look, the mission is succeeding. Doesn't that satisfy you enough? The mission is succeeding. Why do you have to know that your life is succeeding? Right? Why do you have to be the hero in the game? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. I'm not sure he's that accusatory in his attitude toward John. But do you get my point? He said, we're doing fine over here, thank you. That's not what the messengers asked, but that's what Jesus replied. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's encouraging John to stay focused on the mission instead of focusing on his own circumstances and disappointments. What Jesus is doing is encouraging John to be selfless. John is so close to the end of his life. He's so close to transcending the world and gaining victory that Jesus is unwilling to pander to selfish disappointment at this point. He only had probably a few more days to go before he was executed, John the Baptist. And so Jesus, more than anything else, wants John to stay selfless. It's not me, it's the mission that counts. And we know from a lot of teaching that we've done in here, that really selflessness is the key to freedom in all respects. It's the key to being free from your circumstances. Jesus is refusing to compromise on the point right now for John the Baptist because he's so close to pulling it off. So you can tell what's exciting Jesus, right? You can tell what Jesus really admires about John's life, that John has done it all selflessly. So now at the end, Jesus isn't going to come in and offer a lot of sympathy and tempt John to be unselfless. You know what I'm saying? He's saying, John, just keep going. You've almost made it. I'm not going to pander to you with false sympathies and little affirmations and encouraging words. You and I, we're men of the kingdom. We're soldiers. Buck up. You can do it. That's more the spirit of what Jesus is saying. Not quite a Hallmark card, but you can kind of appreciate the point. In sports, it always says that the underdog in a given game has no pressure. You always see the players interviewed before the game, and there's the favorite, and then there's the underdog. And the underdogs always say this in the pregame interviews. They always say, look, nobody expects us to win, so we have nothing to lose. So we're just going to relax and therefore play our best game because we're relaxed. There's no pressure on us. There's all this pressure on the favorite. So we're just going to relax and play excellently and therefore win. They always say that, right? And it's like before the big Super Bowl or whatever. All the underdog players say the same thing. In life, we have a tendency to try to work ourselves into the position of having something to lose, right? We want to be successes. We want to be known as successes. And Jesus is a stickler in the other direction. He says, no, I want to encourage you to always feel like you're the underdog and that you have nothing to lose. And if I do that well, you will always feel free. You will always feel like you have no pressure. Nothing to defend. You can just relax and play your best game and live for the mission and be free of circumstances. That's what Jesus is doing. Nothing to lose. The freedom of having nothing to lose. You should feel important to God, I think, is the bottom line of this message. But please be careful about why you feel important. You should feel important because you're in the kingdom. You outrank John the Baptist in some manner of thinking. So you should feel really important about that. But never feel important because you've been successful. Because if you do, then your freedom will be dependent upon the conditions of your success. It'll be dependent upon your career or your relationships, your family situation or something like that. And if it's dependent on those circumstances, you're vulnerable. Because your career might fall apart. And then how free will you be? Some important relationships might go south. And then how free will you be? There are things that you cannot control. And disappointment, the hidden grace of disappointment, is that if you can feel free in the midst of disappointment, you can feel free at any time. Right? If you really believe that you have nothing to lose in this world, then you are free no matter what. And remember, the answer to life's problems isn't being without problems. It's having no fear in the midst of them. So you see why Jesus kind of encouraged John along the lines of disappointment, didn't he? I think it's because Jesus wanted John to stay free. Getting back to why disappointment is such a problem, when I have some thunderous disappointment and I look up to God and I say, don't you care? I mean, it would be easy for God to send me a Hallmark encouragement. But I understand why he doesn't. It's because he wants me to continue to be free, selflessly free. It's an element of discipline that's designed to get me free in this world, to get me happy in the world. Are you following that twisted logic? That's Jesus logic for you. Is God neglecting us when we fail? Does he not care about us when we suffer disappointment? Or is it that he's just trying to hide success from us sometimes? You might be more successful than you realize. Jesus says that a lot in Scripture, right? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. It's a very frequent theme for him. You might be more successful than you realize, but probably Jesus isn't going to go out of his way to prove to you how successful you are. He's going to tell you you are important, but he might not let you feel successful. That's how he operates. You get it? That's kind of how he operates, I think. He says, in this world, we will have trials and tribulations. You will have disappointments. That's the Jesus teaching. He promises, in this world, you will have disappointments. But fear not, he says. Have no anxiety. Have no pressure. Play like the underdog. That's what he says. Here are two very, very powerful words in the kingdom of God, and I just want to leave you with these words. Two very powerful words. Even though. Even though. I thought, if I ever got crazy one night and had to get a tattoo, I might just put even though on my forearm, because so much of the Jesus teachings hinge on that idea, even though. Jesus, I'm in prison, I'm about to die, and you don't look very much like the Messiah. What should I do here, Lord? You should just stand firm, even though you have no guarantees. God, I really invested in this relationship. I thought, maybe I was going to maybe marry this person. We were going to have family and stuff like that. And then, everything went south. What should I do? You should continue loving and forgiving, even though you might get burnt in the future too. Jesus, got no money here. Rent is due. And, you know, you say that you're going to take care of me, like you take care of the sparrows and the lilies of the field and stuff like that. But I'm feeling a little anxious today. What should I do? Well, you should feel like you have the wealth of the universe, even though you don't own any of it right now. It's always an even though answer, isn't it? And I think the reason it's an even though answer is because God really wants us to be free of circumstances, to transcend in that way. And if you can be free of those things, if you can be an even though person, you won't be lowly, you'll be transcendent. You'll actually be happy. It's not the path to success, but it is the path to happiness. And if that's enough for you, welcome. That's the kingdom of God, the Jesus teaching. Even though, learn to use them well. Hey, let's pray. Well, it's all very mixed up, Lord. It is a very upside down kingdom. That we should feel secure, even though we don't have a lot of material security. That we should be happy, even though we have all these disappointments. That we should love people, even though they treat us poorly. It's all very upside down. But we pray that you would enable us and inspire us to do the Jesus thing. We pray, Lord, that before we leave tonight, you would free us up from material challenges and relational challenges and the stings of disappointments, whether they be present or past, and free us from the fear of disappointment in the future. We ask not to be successful, Lord. We ask to be joyful and free. And thereby, Lord, make us a mighty and powerful people, a people of the kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.